Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Well, no wind to deal with, to speak of. You know, it's slightly windy here a little bit today, but nothing compared to what we experienced last week, where we're just towards the end of the week there on Thursday, we're just beginning to feel some of the effects of the hurricane. And praise the Lord, our area was, you know, virtually spared, at least this side of Greenville. I think a little bit more on the other side of Greenville, they got some more of the heavier rains and so forth. But nothing compared to what we were expecting when the track of the hurricane was scheduled to come, you know, more over the top of this particular region. In fact, we didn't even get, in my area, we didn't get much rain at all. I was hoping for the rain because we've been in a bit of a drought for about the last month or so before we've had, at least the last month or so, before we've had any meaningful rain at all. In fact, my daughter next door was planting grass in their pasture, and so they've got to get some grass started, the fall grass and so forth. And after planting probably, I'm going to say about an acre of grass, somewhere close to that, that they ended up having an issue because it hadn't rained. So they have the hay on top of it and so forth, the straw, in order to hold the moisture in that is there. And you do get some moisture from just the dew in the morning, but not really enough to get grass started. And so they needed more than that. So we pulled together the trash pump along with the 275-gallon tanks and then went to the creek and used the trash pump in order to draw the water out of the creek and into the tanks and then had them situated up on top of a trailer and then moved the whole setup up there to the pasture, reversed the setup, pulled out of the tanks, and then spread the water, shot the water out of the nozzle of the trash pump and so forth, the hoses, and then watered that entire acre with it. Now, it took my son-in-law said it was about six of those 275-gallon tanks. So basically, you know, you're looking at, 500, let's just round it off to 500 gallons each time that they did it. And so they did it for, I think, four times back and forth. So about, 2,000 gallons of water that had to be hauled up there in order to water the field. So when you don't have rain, you know, it's hard to grow things. And it's difficult to get enough water to be able to put it on there. It's, laborious and so forth. It takes time and effort and extra costs, you know, running gasoline and stuff inside of the pump. So it's such a blessing when you get both the early rain and the latter rain, as it talks about so often in the scripture. I'm talking to one farmer one time. I was buying some hay off of him, and it was during a period of drought. And he was saying, man, if I have water, man, I could really grow some stuff. He was talking about his gardens and, you know, other crops that he was growing besides the hay. But he said, boy, if you give me water, man, you'd just be shocked at the types of plants and stuff that I could grow if I have water. And so it's, you know, of course, vital to the whole process. And so I'm grateful for the little bit that we did get. And I think it's going to be another week or so before we're going to get, maybe later in the week, get any sort of measurable rain that's scheduled to come into our area. So just glad for the hurricane staying further to the east of us. And I know a lot of people in Florida suffered tremendous loss and loss of life in some cases, injuries and so forth that took place, and certainly keeping the folks there in Florida in our prayers as well. So this past Lord's Day in the church that I pastor in the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, we were continuing on in our study in the book of Galatians. And we're coming to the first section in the verse in the chapter 6 of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. I said in our beginning of the study of chapter 6 that chapter 6 can be broken into two different sections. First of all, from verse 1 to down to verse 10, and then from 11 down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 18. And so they break up very naturally that way, I think. The first section is dealing with additional instruction that is given by the Apostle Paul about how the Christians should conduct themselves, primarily within the confines of the church. And then the last section, from 11:18, the Apostle Paul then returns back to make a couple concluding comments about what was by far the bulk of the book, where he was talking about the false teaching of the Judaizers that had tried to change the message of the church in the opening couple of chapters that we looked at. So we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a week or so. We'll start in that section, looking at what the Apostle Paul has to conclude in that point. But for now, and for this last week, I was finishing up on the last couple of verses in the opening part of chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 in particular. And since it is the close to this section, I think it would be helpful for us to just read that section down to verse 10 again, just to have fresh in our mind what the Apostle had said here. It begins this way. In Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And so that's the reading from verse 1 down to verse 10 in this passage. And I started this past week by just talking about what the apostle had said in this section, just recapping a little bit to remember that the apostle had started with the idea in the beginning here about the proper attitude and actions of those who consider themselves to be spiritual in the church. And so he's giving us a definition of what, and a description of what it is like to be spiritual. He started in chapter 5 and verse 25 by saying, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then, of course, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, ye which are spiritual. And so he's given the marks and the evidences and what it is like for the Christian, the one who is, you know, walking in the Spirit. What is that? What are the identifying marks that we can see in a life like that? So with that in mind, I would say that I think it's important as we begin to start to see what the apostle means when he is warning us and to guard against becoming weary in well-doing, that it'd be wise for us to first briefly touch upon what is intended by the words well-doing. And if we do that, if we figure out what well-doing is, obviously it'll be much easier to understand what it is to become weary of that well-doing. So by well-doing, I think in a very general sense, we could say that by well-doing here, we are to understand in general the duties that we owe to God, to our neighbor, and to ourselves. You may remember that when we went through the ninefold aspect of the Spirit, we had broken up the nine fruits of the Spirit that are mentioned there into three different sections of three of the fruit each, in each section. And I said in the beginning section, that was the foundational aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And I said in that section, the focus was primarily upon our relationship with God. In the second three, I referred to it as a relational aspect. And there, the focus was primarily upon our relationship with others. And then the third section, it was the personal aspects. And there I said the focus was primarily upon ourselves, our own personal piety before the Lord. And so those three categories that were just spoken by the apostle in virtually in the same breath, there are no chapter headings in the original letter that was sent out by the apostle Paul. So just, you know, a couple paragraphs ago, the apostle had just spoken about those three things. And I think then that same breakup of the subjects that he's covering around the fruit of the Spirit, that we owe, what the things that in our duties we owe to God, to our neighbor, and to ourselves, I think it falls very naturally into that category. So even more specifically than that, I would say that certainly in keeping with the context of what has been spoken here in this chapter, that well-doing would include the rest of what the apostle has already spoken about in this chapter. Things like the restoration of a fallen brother or the bearing of one another burdens and so forth. And as we're looking at that, what was that, verse 6 that I spent time trying to give you two different options for what that text is teaching there. It's just not clear, but if it is the idea of giving to the ministry of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel and so forth, that would be included in this text as well. So these duties are then called well-doing because when they are done in the conscientious observance of the will and the word of God, that we, when we do that, we do well is the idea. So it's well-doing because we do well to do those things that God has commanded for us to do. That is when we comply with the approving will and the word of God. And so the weariness in well-doing that is mentioned here, against which the apostle here instructs us, is found in the lessening of our desires to continue in those attitudes and activities listed by the apostle that are associated with walking in the Spirit. So if that's what well-doing is, if it's in general that we, the duties that we owe to God and our neighbor and ourselves, if it's those foundational, relational, and personal aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, if it is specifically that idea of the restoration of the fallen brethren and the bearing of one another's burdens, then the weariness in that well-doing that we're instructed against here is found in the lessening of the desires to continue in the attitude and the activities listed by the apostle that are associated with the walking in the Spirit. And so I think it's that's just a general overview of what we find here in this section. I think that gets to the core of the message, the counsel that the Apostle Paul is giving to the Christian in this section. So I think that the text here, specifically in verse 9, I'll make some comment about verse 10 and pull that in a little bit along the way, but the text being in verse 9 says this, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." I think we can break up that text in verse 9 into three different points that we could draw directly out of that text. Now, I wish that this outline was unique to me. It is not. It's been somebody else developed it. I saw it and I adopted it here as best one that I have seen on a simplistic way of looking at this particular text. The first thing that we find here in this text is the Christian's vocation. The Christian's vocation. Now, vocation, I mean like the Christian's calling, what the Christian has been called to do in this life. The second thing that we see here in this text is the Christian's temptation. The temptation, of course, is let us not be weary in well-doing. There's a temptation as we're going about doing what the apostle has instructed us to do in this passage. There is a very real temptation that we will grow weary in the doing of that work. And the third thing that we see in this section then is the Christian's motivation. So the Christian's vocation, the Christian's temptation, and the Christian's motivation is what we find here in this passage. Now, first of all, the idea of the Christian's vocation that is mentioned here. Well-doing is a vital characteristic of the Christian's life. I don't want you to lose sight of that at all. I think that, you know, sometimes since we dedicate so much attention to various doctrines, especially in the Reformed faith and so forth, the Reformed circles, where we love to study deep theological truths and doctrinal truths that are revealed to us in God's Word. And I think sometimes in studying those truths, the truths themselves can, for some, seem to become an end-all, be-all. Once you come to the knowledge of the truth, and that is, practically speaking, sometimes viewed as being enough in the Christian life. You have the right knowledge, you have the right head knowledge about what the Scripture is teaching and so forth. But the Scriptures, and the Apostle Paul here in particular, would beg to differ with that conclusion. And what we find when we open up our Bibles is, and we look at what is, you know, the way that Christianity is viewed throughout the Scripture, we see that well-doing is a vital characteristic of the Christian faith. It's essential to being a Christian, right? It's not a take-it-or-leave-it type activity. It's not, well, that would be nice, but the important thing is that I have my thoughts right. No, actual well-doing. It's not enough to have plans for well-doing. It's not enough to profess a desire for well-doing. It's not enough to, you know, desire to do well-doing. It is actual well-doing is a vital characteristic of the Christian's life. I thought it was interesting, that point right there, because we are in the midst of a study in a book that so powerfully speaks about and lays out the case for justification by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. Because that is laid out so clearly in this book, then it becomes interesting, to say the least, remarkable, I would think might be a better word, to see that even though that's the case, that second, I think the book of Galatians would only be second to the book of Romans in the way that the emphasis is laid upon justification by faith in Christ alone apart from works. With that being the case, it's interesting to note then that yet the apostle tells Christians that to produce good works is part of their calling, part of their vocation as being Christians as well. Now, how do we reconcile those two thoughts? The idea that faith is by justification by faith is in Christ alone apart from works, and yet the apostle here is telling us that we must be doing good works. We must be doing well, doing good works. How do we reconcile those two issues? Well, one of the most succinct statements I've ever heard on that subject or ever read, I didn't actually hear John Calvin say it, but it was said by John Calvin. He said this, he said, faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone. Now that is a great statement, a great way of summarizing the role that works are to play in true saving faith. When Calvin says faith alone saves, he's talking about that verse that says justification by faith in Christ alone, apart from works. He's talking about the doctrine there that our works of righteousness prior or at the point of our salvation have nothing to do with our salvation at all. There is nothing meritorious in our works that would give us any sort of a standing with God whatsoever. In fact, I'm saying our works as if there's a multiplicity of them. The fact is that prior to our salvation or at the point of our salvation, there is not one meritorious work that would then compel God to be gracious to us. There is nothing, even the scripture says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. When we were in our natural state, wicked, willfully wicked before Almighty God, when we were in that state, there was not one thing that we had done that was meritorious in the sense that it would compel God to put his grace upon us, his saving grace upon us. There was nothing to compel him to do that. There was much in us to condemn us before Almighty God. Everything in us condemned God. And, you know, that there was the natural man in his natural fallen state can never produce anything that is pleasing to God. You can't get fresh water out of a polluted source. You can't get, a person doesn't eat fruit from a rotten tree, right? That doesn't produce good fruit. So whatever the source is will determine what the product is that flows from it. And the source, when we were in our fallen state, was we had a heart that was rebellious against God. Our disposition was set against him. We didn't desire the things of God at all. We didn't love God at all from the heart. Our heart was set upon sin and self and just fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We were dead in our trespasses and our sins. There's no way in that condition that we could produce even one meritorious gift that we could give to God, one meritorious act that would be worthy then of God commending us and then because of what we have done, receiving us into fellowship with himself. And so a lot of people seem to work with this imaginary scale in their mind. And in this imaginary scale, they feel that if their good in their life outweighs their bad, then God will honor that. He'll see that they were sincerely trying to do their best. And therefore, God will just then overlook the bad that they did because it was atoned for by the good that they did. And then God will accept them and allow them into heaven, accept them into his fellowship with him. That thinking, my friend, is a lie out of the pit of hell itself. That is, if you adopt that philosophy that I just described, your soul will be doomed into the eternal flames of hell forever. That is not what the Bible says at all. about our salvation. In fact, it says the complete opposite, that there is, here's the stark reality of it. And this is the point, unfortunately, that many who have held to that philosophy and then stand before the holy God of heaven, this is that moment of absolute horror when they discover that on that scale there is nothing on the meritorious side when they stand before God. They think that the quote-unquote good works that they did prior to prior to dying and then standing before the judgment and so forth, they think that those good works were meritorious before God, and that they have a number of different things. They gave to the poor. They handed a $20 bill to the guy that's standing at the light as they're traveling around. They tried to help people that were hurting and so forth. And they feel that these types of things will then give them a standing before God. What they'll be shocked to see at that moment that there is absolutely nothing on the good side of the scale. Now, works play an important part in the salvation of God's people. And let me tell you how they do. First of all, it's not our works that are important, it's the works of Christ. And secondly, our works come into play after salvation. And that's what Calvin means when he says that faith that saves is never alone. It is always followed by good works afterwards. Let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, then we'll pick up on this subject. We'll look at, this point that I'm making here about the importance of works, not before our salvation, after our salvation. The entire book of James was written to address just that subject, the idea of how important works are after the profession of faith in the life of God's people. We'll talk more about this when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We've been talking about the subject of weariness in well-doing. Weariness in well-doing is taken directly from the statement that is made in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And I've been mentioning, it's the first point here, talking about the subject of the Christian's vocation, that well-doing is a vital characteristic of the Christian's life. It's not just a side issue. Not just something for some Christians to be involved in. It is something that every Christian must be involved in the action and the attitudes associated with it of well-doing. And so I've been looking at this in the scripture and talking about a couple of the texts that we find in various scriptures that deal with this subject. So when John Calvin said, "Faith alone saves, but a faith that saves is never alone," he was highlighting that the idea that our works are of no value whatsoever at the point of our conversion or prior to our conversion. But the works where he says that a faith that saves is never alone, he is saying that true saving faith, a legitimate profession of faith, will always show itself in the outworking of good works, of well-doing in different spheres and activities in our life. And so good works must always follow a profession of faith. And as I mentioned just before the break, of course, if you've read the book of James, I think parts of the epistles of John as well, are part of this this particular point. They make a great effort. There's a great part of their teaching in those books is dealing with this very point right here, the idea of the vital characteristic of the Christian life being this well-doing, the doing of good works. Now, of course, when we're thinking about, you know, who is truly spiritual and so forth, and what does it look like to be truly spiritual, along the way, I've said that a spiritual person is obviously Christ-like. I even made the point in one of the passages here a couple weeks ago that it is spirit-like, you know, that this is what the Spirit has been sent to do, to counsel and comfort and come alongside of people that are needing help and so forth. This is what the Spirit does. So the Christian is spirit-like in that sense. He is indwelled with the Spirit of Christ and Christ-like. Well, what we find here is that Christ himself is the great example of one who did good works. I think that one of the most profound and yet one of the most simple statements summarizing the work of Christ is found in Acts chapter 10 and in verse 38. Peter is speaking, and Peter makes this summary statement about the life of Christ. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good. Who went about doing good. I was saying to the congregation this past week after I quoted that text, I said, if there was a promise made that they would meditate upon that verse right there about Jesus going about and doing good and think and study that out with all the cases of Christ doing good, that I could just end the sermon right there with that quote, and then I could just, the only word of advice or application I would make at the close of that would be, go and do thou likewise. And so that is such a great summary of what Christ did. We look at his life and we see him constantly going about and doing good. I've made this point before about the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each one of the Gospel writers were selected by the Holy Spirit to write about a certain aspect of the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ. In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew specifically writes about Christ as the Son of David, the fulfillment of the Son of David. But in Mark's Gospel that comes immediately afterwards, we find that Mark's Gospel writes about Christ as being the servant of Jehovah. And then in Luke's Gospel, he writes about Christ being the Son of Man. And then in John's Gospel, he writes about Christ being the Son of God. It's interesting to note, by way, just by way of passing or in passing here, the extremes between the first two and the last two. So the first one, Christ is king. Second one, he's a servant. So there's a great distance between those two positions. In the last two, Christ is the Son of Man and then the Son of God. And there's a great distance between man and God, of course, in that sense as well. So it's very extremely instructive to just look at the Gospels and in those ways. And if you follow that through, I think as you read those Gospels, it'll become clearer that this was the task that was given to each one of the four Gospel writers. Now, the Gospel of Mark is the one that I would say that really highlights what we see here in this passage, this idea of Christ being the servant of Jehovah. And as such, we find then that Christ is going about doing good. I think the entire book of Mark is basically a commentary on what was said about Christ prophetically by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. Now, as we look at these texts, you know, as I mentioned Mark here, there that one that I just quoted in Isaiah chapter 42, the text that I quoted in Acts chapter 10, where Peter speaks about Christ. Did you notice that in both cases that the Spirit is mentioned as well? You got Christ and then the anointing power of the Holy Spirit of God involved in then Christ going about and doing good. And so here we are in a study about the Spirit of God and what truly makes a person spiritual. And here we find that it's told to us about going about and doing good as being the Christian's vocation in this life, the Christian's calling. We are empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit of God to do this, these good works, this well-doing that is spoken about in this passage. Now, when I mentioned the book of Mark, my point there was that Mark has 16 chapters in it, and 14 out of the 16 chapters begin with the word and, or immediately, or anon, which is a King James term that speaks about, you know, continuing on and so forth, you know, add additionally, that type of sense. I mean, if you read the book of Mark from beginning to end in one sitting, you will almost run out of breath because of the activity that is involved in the description of Christ's ministry by Mark in that book. Jesus went about doing good. Christ went about doing good. We are Christians. We are called to be little Christ in that sense. No blasphemous interpretation of that meant whatsoever, but just the idea that we are to be Christ-like, and therefore, if he went about doing good, we should be going about and doing good as well. Do you remember that section in Matthew chapter 10? It appears in verse 32 in that chapter, but it's that section where the Jews took up stones to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said to them? He said, in that text, it reads this way. It says, Jesus answered them, and he said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now, of course, they reply to him afterward, and they say, not for good works that you have done, but because thou, being a man, makest thyself out to be God. That's what they were stoning for. But look at what Christ says in the passage. How he can say to his enemies, he can put out that he has done many good works. Notice that they don't quibble, they don't reject the notion that Christ had done many good works. And even they don't even question the fact that Christ says, you know, which of these do you are you going to stone me for? You know, they could say, well, you didn't do that many good works, you know, if it wasn't true. You know, the things that you did weren't that good or something. They don't say any of that because it was so blatantly made clear to people, obvious to people, the amount of good works that Christ was involved in doing. So upon the basis of this great example of Christ himself, the apostle, the same apostle writing to us here, writing to the Galatians and to us, an extension of that, but the same apostle wrote to the Colossians, and to the Colossians he said this in the first chapter, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. You see what he's saying? He's saying that the good works were so associated with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, that if you name the name of Christ, in order for you to worthily, without any objection to you taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ unto yourself, then you should walk in a manner like he did. And he said that he walked unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. The main message that he's given here is that in order to be a Christ-like, Spirit-filled Christian, we should go about doing good. There are a number of texts of Scripture that we see this highlighted in throughout the Scripture. For instance, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, I often just give a little caveat about this section because in this particular section of Scripture, again, written by the same author who is writing to us here in Galatians, the Apostle Paul, I know that the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit himself, obviously, because it's in the Word of God. But again, and not only the same ultimate author of the Holy Spirit, but the same immediate author of the Apostle Paul writing here, he makes a statement about justification by faith. And it's a great statement that we quote very often. We love to talk about this particular subject. But after he makes that statement, he adds to it. I shouldn't even say after because it's connected right to the statement here. He makes this statement about good works. The text, you know it well, at least 8 and 9, you know well. It says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So here is this remarkable statement that is made. Now, when he uses the word like ordained, that we have been ordained, or these works have been ordained of God in eternity past. Now, there's a subject, especially in Reformed circles, that we love to talk about. We love to talk about, you know, foreordination, predestination, and these types of things. That in the eternal counsels of the Godhead in eternity past, that God's purpose and plan and redemption was all the pieces of it were already laid out and ordained. The Father took on the role of the administrator of that covenant, and Christ is the executor of that covenant, and the Holy Spirit is the one who would make application of that eternal covenant. And so in the economy of the Trinity, we see all of these glorious things come to pass. And we love to talk about, like, predestination of God's people in eternity past, and we're seeing the unfolding plan of God in redemption and so forth. But here we find that not only were the actual people ordained, but we find that the works that should be associated with those people in their walk, their ongoing daily life as they're walking with Christ, that that was ordained as well of God in eternity past. This is how and why God created mankind. Listen what it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works are not a side item. They are the item. They are the purpose for which God has redeemed his people, that they should show forth the workmanship of God in their life in such a way by walking according to good works or in the light of these good works. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, listen to the priority that Christ places upon them. He says this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And so he didn't say that they may hear your good doctrine, as important as the good doctrine is. He doesn't say that they may see your good, your wonderful church buildings and the, you know, the structure that you've built and the systems or programs that you've set up and these things. No, that doesn't point to any of those, but that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It doesn't bring, the good works aren't designed to bring glory to us. We're to be like the moon, right? We have a reflected glory. The glory that is associated with us, if there is any, is only what is seen of Christ reflecting through us, the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ enabling us and empowering us to do the works of God, these good works that are spoken about in this passage. But the glory is for the Father in Christ, the glory to them which is in heaven. And so that same theme that we find here about good works and how vital they are in the Christian life is a theme that runs throughout all the New Testament scriptures. Let me give you just a couple of sample texts in order to more fully prove this point. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says this, Apostle Paul writing to Titus, he says, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all of iniquity, all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peculiar has the idea that we are God's purchased possessions. We were purchased by Christ, giving himself, cleansing us from the sins, not only the cleansing us from the penalty of sin, but through the Holy Spirit now from the power of sin and our sanctification life, someday from the very presence of sin. But he has redeemed unto himself this unique group of people that are characterized here as being zealous in or of good works. Now, there's a dirty word in Christianity today, the word zeal, right? Whatever happened to zeal? You go around being zealous about the things of Christ and so forth, and you're going to get some interesting statements that are going to be made to you about, you know, you need to just tone it down a bit. You know, it's one thing to, you know, be on fire. I get it. But, man, you are just above and beyond here. You are just really this zeal that you have in doing these good works. This is something that should be associated with us, according to the apostle. Again, in Titus, next chapter, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, he says this. He says, and this time he's talking to Titus about what he should do about these good works. He says, this is the faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. And so he tells them, you know, don't let up on constantly reminding the Christians that are under your charge to keep up the good works that they're supposed to be doing. That this is important, the apostle tells them. And implied, of course, is that there would be a tendency to let these things slip and let these go and to think that they're not as important as they really are. Speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 8, the apostle, same apostle writing, said this, and God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work. The purpose for which God has given you all of this grace, the purpose for which you're in need of nothing, he's given you everything that you need in order to live a joyous and victorious Christian life. You have all sufficiency in all things. You're not waiting for anything to take place. And so he says, in that particular position, we should be abounding in every good work. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21, writing to the young man who was put as the minister there at Ephesus, formerly pagan, or the region was a pagan region. These are those who came out of that pagan lifestyle and so forth. He said this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Our sanctification work is preparing us to do these things for Christ. Writing to the Thessalonians, same author, in chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17, he says this, he says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, may he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work, every good word and work, every good word and work. So here he is giving this benediction in this book about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's telling us, you know, to live in light of the second coming of Christ. He's speaking in 2 Thessalonians there about Christians having a sane view, a scriptural view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's comforting them with those words and consoling them about the blessed hope of Christ coming and coming back with his saints and so forth, he reminds them even then to don't forget, not only establish your heart in these things, but in every good word and work, good works in the Christian life. Now, what I would say is the application to all that I've said thus far is this. There is just no escaping the fact that good works must follow a true profession of faith. If there is no good works, there is no real Christianity. Something is drastically wrong, my friend. There is a huge disconnect because good works are definitely to be a part of the Christian profession of faith. May the Lord enable us and empower us through his Spirit to be able to do these good works for his glory. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.